like Jesus. This morning we talked about the fact that God knows his people. We want to extend some thoughts about that this evening. Try to focus on maybe a more immediate personal connection. It's all one thing to say God cares for the people. You know, that's a pretty broad statement. But to say God cares for me personally and how he does so, what are the expectations or the limitations even? In fact, we have several lessons in this area, you know, answering prayers and God's hearing our prayers, those kinds of things that I want to expand off of ultimately, maybe not immediately, but soon. Because when we think about promises, we're thinking about what God is actually doing for us. How do we know he's doing anything? Well, how do we know he cares? You know, we have songs in our book, you know, he careth for me. You know, God, I know he cares. Oh, yes, he cares. You know, we sing that song. Well, you do. But sometimes it seems like God doesn't care, like God's not paying attention, or he doesn't have any interest whatsoever. So how do we reconcile that? Well, let's simply deal with the principle. You know, the principles in the scriptures are often generic. When you read the Proverbs or you read Psalms and the promises God gives, you know, David said in all his years he'd never seen a righteous man begging bread. Was that a generalization, or had he really never seen anybody who was righteous in need? Well, David himself was on the run and was needy. He was fed with a showbread from the priest's table on one occasion. Had no food at all, he and his men. Well, did he forget that? No, I don't think he forgot that. He just said, overall, I haven't missed too many meals. Most of us, I would imagine, you know, when people start talking about being hungry, you could remember maybe a moment in your life, maybe a short window of time between jobs or money didn't come in or the unexpected bills, and you kind of get down to nothing. I remember Sandy and I in our early years, just for a very brief time, had lived on crackers and very little else. It didn't last long, but it reminds you that, you know, it doesn't take long to be without. And when you have plenty, you forget those days, you forget the hungry days, and you just say, you know, I learned a powerful lesson from that. And I think that's generally what the scriptures say. The righteous struggle, and they go through difficulties, but over time can look at their lives and say, thank you, Lord, for the bounty. The windows of heaven have truly opened to me. And most of us could say that without any hesitation. Certainly when you look at the world and you see so many people that have nothing and seem to never be able to obtain anything. And it's partially their fault. It's partially the combination of events, especially in children where they don't have any control. And it's a sad predicament, but it is fact. The poor will have with you always, Jesus said. And that's what he had said in John 12, our passage that we were studying on Sunday morning. Didn't mention that verse, but and when Judas was complaining that this food, this money could have been sold, you know, this ointment could have been sold for money and given to the poor. And basically Jesus says, you just let her take care of business. The poor will always be here. That's a pretty callous statement. In other words, take care of me. The poor, you can't do them any good anyway. They're always going to be here. And to a certain degree, there is a fact to that. You know, you can... You know, our own country has learned, not learned the lesson, but we certainly have explored the idea when you pour money to try to deal with a social ill, you often cause it to be worse because it's contrary to human nature to be given too much help. It stifles the desire or the need to try to do better. You know, so you want to push people, but ultimately a bird even, you know, when the young ones get there and the bird's ultimately hesitant to get out of the nest, mamas and daddies sort of just say, boop, get out. And that's really the way the world works. If you can't handle it, the ground is going to hurt. But it's time to go. You know, the idea that God cares for us doesn't mean that he coddles us or he gives us everything we want. He doesn't spoil us. Sometimes he'll let us hit the ground. And so we get up the next time and say, next time I'm going to open my wings a little wider. I'm going to work a little harder to make them do the job. I'm not going to hit that ground again. Very powerful lesson, and God will certainly let you do that. He'll let you fall on your nose or fall on your head and remind you just how tough it is. But most of the time, We see the opportunity of flying, of soaring, and we take off and we look back and say, thank you for the help. Now, that's where 99, I guess, percent of the birds that ever live in this world make their first flight successfully, because that makes more sense than not making the effort. I want to think about birds and lilies of the field and other such contexts from Matthew chapters 6 and 10. And then look at a couple statements in the Old Testament where search for the righteous give us an insight of just what God is looking for. In Matthew chapter 6, beautiful chapter, you're certainly in the middle, we've studied many times, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, in several contexts, several statements at the end of the chapter, to be not so concerned about things in this world. Take no thought is a common phrase in these verses, beginning about verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. He says, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is that a statement? Okay, we don't have to worry about it, right? Don't think about food. Don't think about drink. Don't think about clothes. Don't think about anything. You know, it's a hippie mentality. It'll all just come to us, you know, just sit back and enjoy life and see what happens. You know, people try that, don't they? It just doesn't work too good. You can get along for a while, but ultimately you have to turn to be a little bit of a con artist or a cheat or a thief even. Because if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else is going to take care of you ultimately. They may for a little while, but they'll ultimately figure out you're just not making any effort to fix things. So Jesus is saying, okay, don't worry about it. Is that what he means? Well, take no thought is one of those translation issues. It doesn't really capture the thought. Take no thought in our common means, don't think about it. Jesus is saying, don't be overly concerned about it. Don't be overly fraught with care. And, you know, it's a good philosophy. I kind of live by that. One of my favorite sayings, everybody around me has heard it, it's just money, you can always make more. And, you know, that sounds callous, but it is exactly the truth. You know, when have we ever not had enough? You may not have enough today, but you keep plodding along, money just sort of comes, doesn't it? It's not as miraculous, and if you want $1 million stuff, you might have to wait a lot longer than you ought to, but I'm talking about ordinary things. God has given us plenty, then use what you have and use it wisely, but don't fret over it. You know, I know what money troubles can do. Money troubles can destroy lives. They can destroy marriages. They can ruin it. But usually it's because people are trying to do more than they should be doing. Take no thought. Don't let it overly weigh upon you where all that's coming from. Notice he says, is not the life more than the food or more than the meat, and the body more than the raiment? So he makes a balance. He says, your life and your physical existence, the fact that you are you, is more important than the things going into them. You know, the food is just temporary. The clothes are temporary. You know, everything you have, everything you possess is temporary. But the you, the physical you, is the more important thing. He says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And are you not much better than them than they are? Now, I love animals. I've studied biology, and animals amaze me. And one of the things that amazes me is just how determined they are to live. You know, you can look at, it's bird. It's almost springtime. The birds are chirping. The robins are in. The starlings. Everybody's coming back, and everybody will be traveling through. And they're beautiful. And you think, oh, how wonderful it would be to be a bird. They're just so free, and they look so careless. But, a bird, most animals, the entire purpose of their life is to eat, to find something to eat. And they find it. Do they work for it? Oh, you better believe they work for it. Now, some animals don't seem to work as much. Our pets don't work for their food. They kind of got it made, don't they? They live in the house. They sleep on the sofa, my cats and cat, and they get fed, and if you don't feed them on time, they let you know it, They want to remind you you're way past time. If they were out, there's a couple of wild cats that live right back in here. And that cat, there's a white one, and he's been out there for years and years, and that is the smartest cat. It hunts all the time. And it must do well because it's still here. You know, so barn cats. People, when they had rat problems, they got cats. Because cats, when they're made to work, they'll work hard. They're going to eat. Everything in nature has one purpose, and that's to survive. And they put full energies into it. So when Jesus uses them as illustration, he doesn't say they just sit around and God fills their feed bins and they come and eat every morning and thank God for it. God feeds them, but look how he does it. They spend their entire lives finding it. Does God expect us to do the same? Of course he does. You know, he cares for us. Are we not more important than them? Now, Adam and Eve were taken out of a garden where they could walk in without any effort at all, pick and eat as they needed, as they desired. When they went out of the garden, the trees no longer freely bore. They still bore, but not freely. You know, and it's a seasonal thing. And they had to plant it out. They had to plant the ground. They had to sweat. That means they had to work for it. That's what sin brought into the world. But even in a world like we live in today, where it seems like, you know, there's maybe not enough for everybody, it's amazing how much food is produced every day. You think about how many people there are on earth. You know, if you've ever, again, looked at history and you look at provisions. I remember reading a book about the 7th Cavalry in Custer's last battle, the foray of, you know, several hundred, 200 or 300 men that went. And they described, this particular book described how many wagons and how many walking cattle that went with them to feed them. It was a monstrous amount of food that had to be taken provisionally for them to be gone, as long as they were going to be gone. And you compound that to everybody on earth. How does the earth produce that kind of food? You know, people have predicted for years that we're going to run out of food, arable land, you know, per acre per person. But the more people that are, the more food we produce, you know. Because the world is an amazingly productive thing. God made it that way, even with sin changing it. So God is simply saying there is always going to be available food for you if you make the effort. God cares for the birds. God will care for you. He says, which of you, by taking thought, verse 27, can add one cubit unto his stature? In other words, while you may be thinking, okay, I got to take care of this myself, then he reminds us that you're really not able to do much at all on your own. And it means, you know, you can't change something as substantive as your size. You know, every short kid wishes they were taller, I guess. And maybe there are some tall people that wish they were shorter. You know, because, you know, being on the extreme of any and not being in kind of a middle where you are spotted out is uncomfortable. But he says you can just look at certain things and realize you can't change it. But there are things you can change. He says in verse 28, why do you take thought for raiment? See, as opposed to you can't change it, he says you need to think about it, or you do think about changing it. You need something to wear. You know, everybody says that. Or some people say that. You know, I don't say that much, but my wardrobe is pretty limited, and by design, I keep it that way. I remember one of the greatest bits of information I ever got as a kid is my brother-in-law, who's about 5 years older than me. He said he wore black socks all the time because black socks matched everything. And all of a sudden, I realized you don't have to worry about what picks two socks you get because they're all going to be black. You know? And silly, I do have actual blue socks now, but that's as radical as I get. So there are ways to economize in life. Now, why worry about all of that? And I understand. I appreciate people who care about more exotic looks. And spending time is certainly your prerogative. But Jesus is not talking about picking clothes out of the closet. He's talking about having raiment at all. You know, what is it? And he uses the illustration here. The lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. In other words, they don't make their clothes. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Nobody could have understood exactly what God is talking about, Jesus is talking about there. In the first century, you know, the ability to know the complexities of a simple plant you know, the cellular basis. And I don't know that Jesus is giving us a biology or a biochemical lesson here, but he's basically alluding to it. You don't realize the complexity of even a simple piece of grass, a plant. The complexity of that is far more spectacular than Solomon in all of his glory. There is nothing. The single cell, and even pieces within the cell. You think that every cell in your body has a full strand, a full complete strand of DNA in it. You realize how little a piece of DNA is? It's just hard to even imagine. You have to mentally go way down the scale to even see one. And yet, the message or the record of DNA, the knowledge of DNA over the last 40 to 50 years has revolutionized science. It has changed the entire approach to what human beings are. Because there's more information in that little microscopic strand than vast libraries of human knowledge, all contained in a simple strand of chemicals tied together. You know, did Jesus know? Of course Jesus knew that. He made it. And he's saying, if you want something to be beautifully arrayed, there it is. And scientists, a lot of scientists in the recent years have come to realize the complexity of human life, of any life, is so staggeringly complex that it could not possibly have happened by accident. There are not enough chances, times in the universe for it to ever happen. It's all there, however, and it functions without us even thinking about it. And that's his point. God's in control. In verse 30, he says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grasses of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the ovens, how much more do you think he will clothe you of you, ye of little faith?" If God is interested, and it's not about clothes, because plants don't wear clothes, right? They don't need them, but they're covered. They are together. You know, they're meant to be the way they are. And, you know, why does God put that kind of complexity in something that's main purpose is to just either stand and blow in the wind or to be eaten by something? You know, the very life cycle, the very thing, the way the world works, where this grows and this eats it and then something eats it and something eats that. You know, that's the way the world works. Why does God make such complexity just to have it devoured? You know, we're at the top of the scale by God's design, but we live on all of that other, plant and animal alike. You know, why does God go to such effort? Why did God go to such effort? Because the glory of the world is a very testimony to the power and majesty of God himself. But his point here is not about that specifically. It's about the fact that if God allows a mundane thing to be this precisely prepared for, what do you think he's going to do for us who are made in his image? Do you think he cares for you? He cares for me? Of course he does. Therefore, he says again, take no thought, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or where shall we be clothed? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Where's the next meal going to come from? You know, and I don't understand that feeling. And I don't think he's saying that you shouldn't plan for that. At the same time, when you live like you should, things kind of come together. Not magically, not mysteriously, not in some, you know, spiritually led way. There are ways the world works. And we know how they work. All of us have been doing it very likely all our lives. You take care of yourself. You plan. You put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. And I mean, talking about it from an economic point of view. And you live frugally, you know. The patience and the wisdom and the meekness, those qualities we talked about this morning about a servant of God, they have economic impact. You start young, you save money, you work hard, you live decently, you don't destroy your life. Surprise, 30, 40 years later, you actually got money in the bank. You got a house you own. You don't have any debt. Or very little. And you can make trips and you can contribute to good causes. And you wonder why people don't have it. Well, because they didn't 20, 30 years ago go to work and save money and live frugally. They were careless and they wasted everything they have. You know, these big stars, football, baseball, Hollywood, whatever, make millions and millions of dollars and end up 30 years later on the street. I mean, it's not uncommon because they have no ability to plan. Well, God's saying within the realm of you taking care of your life, God will take care of you in that realm. He'll maintain it. Now, how he does that, again, is providence. And I can't even begin to tell you how he does it. Now, how does God care for a bird? He doesn't care for all birds. You know, you walk around this time of year, you're bound to find a dead bird on the road. Found a dead female cardinal in my yard over on Main Street just yesterday. I don't know what happened to it. Probably slammed into the house, you know. They just get caught up in momentary ignorance and hit something, and down they come. Does God care for everyone? Well, not in the sense that he makes them live. And yet God does do some amazing things. You know, several of you have mentioned my chihuahua and insect parts reference this morning, so I'll give you another one just a little. You know, my son Justin played baseball when he was young, and we used to go to this big park, and you've probably been to similar ones. They had four parks, all home plates kind of in the middle with a centerpiece, and tons of people, and balls going everywhere. You know, and foul balls come up, and they come down in the middle of that crowd. And it's amazing to me. I could almost make $1 million, I guess, betting if I was a gambler, that ball is not going to hit anybody. Because in all the years I've watched those foul balls go, they never hit anybody. They fell down in the midst of a bunch of kids and missed every one of them. Did God do that? I don't know. But it's almost a certainty. It's not coming down on your head. Now, it will in a professional field. Most balls will hit you, because I, again, testify with that. Sandy got a broken arm at a Barry Braves game one time from a ball. So it does happen firsthand. But kids seem to be, you know, in a protected zone. I don't know. I don't push any such thing. I don't know what God does with baseballs. But I do know that, generally speaking, good things happen to good people. And bad things keep happening to bad people. They just do. Not all the time. But fools just tend to remain fools. And wise people remain wise because they have ample reason to stay there. Verse 33, we all know, you know, for all those Gentiles, the Gentiles seek it. Verse 32, just jump ahead, back one. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Even the Gentiles understand the need to seek that. Even people who don't know God know that hard work does you well. The world's always worked like that. You don't have to be a genius. You only have to be a Christian to know these principles. Everybody who's succeeded by their own hands and their own sweat and labor realized that you got to keep your mind on the task, prepare for it, plan for it. You know, a lot of old timers, you know, lived through the Depression, lived through World War I. Some going back to my grandfather's period, you know, they had nothing, literally had nothing, and they didn't trust banks after the stock market crash in 1929, and they didn't trust anything. But a lot of those men and women lived without ever seemingly have anything, but when they died, they had money. My grandfather, my dad's dad, he lived in a tiny little house, never had a lot, never wanted a whole lot. When he died, he had $1,000 stuffed into a little hidden compartment of his belt. And I don't know that anybody even knew it was there but him. They found it on him kind of by accident. He just wanted to make sure he was never going to spend it, but he was always going to make sure I'll never not have some money. You see, somebody who has that attitude is always going to have money. Not just that $1,000, but they're going to plan a way. And that's his point. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, verse 33 says, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, you put your perspective in the proper place, and you'll never have a lack. Now, what does that say about God? And Jesus is doing the talking here, so obviously it's firsthand evidence. You know, don't think, take thought about it. Leave it to me. It's kind of like getting in a car with somebody. You know, leave the driving to us, old commercials about buses, you know. Leave the driving to us. Well, you get on a bus or you get on an airplane. You know, back when I first started flying way back, you could walk on an airplane and look in the cockpit and see the pilot. I remember flying from Atlanta, from Columbus, Georgia to Atlanta one time, way back, and it was a little, relatively small airplane. And the door was open between the cabin and the front. It was the neatest thing because it was at night, and we landed at the airport in Atlanta. I could lean out and look through the front windshield at the airport, at the runway. First time I could ever do that. They don't do that anymore, as you know. They guard it and lock it up because they don't want anybody coming up there. But, you know, most of us don't know who's flying it. We don't know who's up front. But we trust them, don't we? Even in a car you're driving with somebody, you trust them. Your life's in their hands. And that's what he's saying. You trust me. I've got you. I'm taking you there. You put me first and lean on me, and I'll make sure you have what you need. I'll get you there. And most of us, again, can testify to that by our very existence. And I would imagine all of us, in fact, in the prayers we say in the public, thank you, Lord, for what you've given us every day. You know, give us this day our daily bread. You know, they're basically saying we expect it, but we are very thankful for it. We know where it comes from. We pray, you know, over a meal. It's a repetition, it's a habit, but, you know, if that doesn't strike you every time you do it, you're missing the point. Because you're saying, Lord, one more time, I need to realize, I need to keep my mind focused on where this came from. Because everything you have, whether you did it by your sweat of your back, your sweat of your brow, you know, it really comes from God. A farmer plants, and he waits for the harvest. He does a few things in between, but what can a farmer do to make that stuff grow? You just can't get out there, and you can sing to it. You know, people back some years ago used to say you can sing to plants or play instruments, and it'll make the plants grow. That keeps them busy, but it doesn't affect plants, I'll tell you that. You know, that nonsensical idea that you've got anything to do with it. The only thing that makes a seed germinate is the power of the nature that God created in it. God's hand, God's providence. When that crop comes to fruition and it's full grown, and it hadn't been eaten by some insect, hadn't been eaten by some horde of locusts, it hadn't been killed by the weather, and hail hadn't knocked it down to the ground, when it finally is in fruit form and you go out and pick it, again, you say, thank you, Lord, for this crop. God says, you put me first, I'll take care of you. Take no thought, verse 34. Again, take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every day has its own struggles. Every day is tough. Life is hard. Another one of my favorite sayings, because it is. God didn't promise us a rose garden. He didn't promise us care or provision. He promised us what we need. In Matthew chapter 10, just quickly, Jesus sends his apostles out in the limited commission, as we call it. He says again, verse 28, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a spiritual application. You know, just realize that the physical body is not the important thing. The most important thing is the spiritual body. But then he reminds, he says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. And the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of much more value than many sparrows. Again, that bird fell to the ground in my yard. Did God know it? I think about that every time I see a dead bird or dead animal. God knew that. Why did he know about it? Does he care? Well, of course he cares. They're his creatures. Is it have a soul? Well, it doesn't have a soul. It's not gonna, there's not a sparrow heaven or a cardinal heaven or a squirrel heaven or a possum heaven. There's no such thing. There's not even a dog heaven, I'm sorry to tell you. They're not going to get to go with you. I don't believe. But the idea that God cares about them is almost hard to believe. But he says, aren't you more valuable than them? two birds can be sold for a tiny piece, and he's talking about sacrifice. They could buy animals for sacrifice. And the people who were poor could buy birds rather than lambs or goats or whatever that was required. Because God made provision for the poor, virtually giving them away. And yet he says, if one of them dies, I know it. What do you think he cares about you? The very hairs on your head are numbered. And we all know that statement, don't we? You know, whether you have a whole lot or not many, God knows every one of them. I entitled this lesson, for the sake of record, Personal Interest. And it plainly came from that statement. God knows you. Oh, yes, he knows. I know he cares. He knows everything about you. That can be an intimidating thing, but it also can be a very comforting thing. God knows what you're going on in your life. He knows you're hungry. He knows you're weak. He knows you're sad. He knows you're downtrodden. He knows you're thankful, which is what we want to be. A couple things from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 5, two passages, one from Jeremiah 5, one from Ezekiel 9, and they're both written really about the same thing. They're written about Jerusalem. Jeremiah living in Jerusalem, Ezekiel living in captivity, looking back at the city that he and his others, captives, have escaped. And both of them, on two sides of the conquest, say something very similar. And this is the prophet talking about a heavenly vision. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 5, he says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. In other words, he's sending somebody out. Not literally. This didn't literally happen, I don't think. It's figurative. You know, run through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek for the broad places thereof. In other words, look everywhere, every nook and cranny. For the purpose of to find a man. He says, you see if you can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. In other words, I will save this city. If you can find anybody. Now, what's he doing? He's searching. Does God search cities? You know, when God told Abraham, you know, if a certain number of people could be found in the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, the five cities there, if they could have found a certain number. And Abraham gets down to 10, you know. They couldn't find them. Did they look? I don't think Abraham went out and looked. He didn't send Lot out. They didn't do a census. You know, that's what we're doing right now in our country. For the sake of figuring out what we got, who's here, and what's going on. I don't think anybody went. Do you think, how did God know? Do you think God cheated and there were 11 and he destroyed it anyway? No. He knew every one of them. He didn't have to do a census. He had it in a file faster than any computer. He knew everybody there. You know, Jonah, interesting statement, the very last verse of the book of Jonah. When Jonah is bemoaning the fact that God didn't destroy it, he said, would you have had me kill that many children, those that don't know the right hand from the left? Thousands of them. How did God know there that many children in Nineveh? God knows where every child is. He knows their age of accountability. He knows whether they are smart enough or old enough to be wise enough to know their right hand from their left, which is obviously a child, an infant. He's saying, you want me to kill all them just so you can feel better? God didn't do it. You see, the idea, I want to see if there's anybody here. But the point Jeremiah is making is God has examined this city, and he hadn't found anything worth keeping. Now, the irony is God has already extracted by this time most of the captives, which he had gone out and looked and found those that were his. In Ezekiel chapter 9, I think you see at least a picture of that. And it's a very similar symbolism to Revelation chapter 13, where everybody is much more familiar with the mark of the beast, the 666 famous statement, you know. The wicked have the mark of the beast. But if you read even Revelation 13, God has also marked his people. And then he also has marked the wicked. Now, it's not that God literally gave anybody a mark. You know, you don't find a 666 on all the heads of the wicked people and 777s, which is, I think, a symbol of God, on the righteous people. if that's the case, you just look on, you know, dig around on their scalp and you could figure out where they're going, heaven or hell. All right. It doesn't work that way. The mark is God's mark. It's invisible ink, you might say. He knows him. He knows them. Ezekiel chapter 9, he talks about a man, six men, verse 2, he says, "Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, lieth toward the north." And this is Ezekiel talking about or explaining a vision he sees to the people in Babylon. He says, "Every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand." That's not a good sign. You know, a slaughter weapon, what's that? Well, it's a scythe, a sword, you know, basic thing. "And one that was among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's ink by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brass altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub," which means God basically has left this place. And you have this group, the executioners, but you also have the accountant there. That's the man with the ink pen and the record keeper, the writer's ink. "The Lord said unto him," in verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Mark my people," in other words, the ones who don't like what's happening, who are sad because of the state of the world they live in. Can the righteous people change a place? They couldn't change Jerusalem. In fact, two times in Jeremiah chapter 7 and 17, God told Jeremiah to quit praying for these people because God's not listening anymore. There comes a time when it's too late. Does that mean everybody's going to get lost in the middle? Not always. I think innocent people died in the sieges that took place, especially children. God didn't always protect them like he did at Nineveh. But on many cases, he pulls them out, extracts them. Like Jesus prepared the city of Jerusalem. When you see the armies of the Gentiles coming, you get out of the city. Gave them a warning. He took the captives out of the city by force. They thought they were the losers, but God is saying, basically, I'm getting you out of the cauldron before the fire reaches its boiling point in the pot, because the city is doomed. Now, do you think God marks us? Do you think God ever does a census? Think God looks at a nation on earth and says, you know, I see my people. I think he does. I think God knows who we are, every one of us. And he counts them. You know, if only 10 had survived in Babylon, inside Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have been spared. How many would it take for America to stand or any other nation on earth to stand? I don't know the number. God only can determine that. But I do know that righteousness exalts a nation. And you have only one world you can affect. I mentioned that this morning. Everybody in the world, every kid out there, you know, at a graduation, valedictorian speech, wants to change the world, make the world a better place. Well, you can do that, but you really can only do it one person at a time. And really, the only one you can do is you. That's the world you have to change. You make it the best you can be to serve the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't take thought. Don't expand your interest or your passion beyond what you can do, because you just end up wasting time and energy. Change your world and watch what happens. Fix your place and see what happens. And be confident. God looks down and sees that. A light set on the hill. Even the world can see a lighthouse. God wants us to be people who are confident. We're not alone, ever. The world may seem to be going away from us. We'd like to fix all the ills in the world, make the world a perfect place, make America a perfect place. And it certainly can be better than it is. And I'm not against trying to help it as a citizen. But ultimately, you can only do a tiny little piece of it. And you can quickly lose yourself and trying to be more important than you really are. Remember, God knows you're important. A sparrow or a lily in the field doesn't wake up in the morning and think, it's the king of the world. I don't think it thinks anything more than the immediate moments in. A plant doesn't think that much. It's quite content to be what it is. And God's saying, learn the lesson. You have a very important place, but it is a tiny place. And you'll live your life and you'll be unnoticed by most of the world. And one day you will fall to the ground like a sparrow. And maybe nobody will care, but I will know. That should be enough for any one of us to have great consolation and comfort, that we're never alone and we're never without help. God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to trust in Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and be certain God is there for us. If you're a child of God, it's a daily challenge to seek first God. Put Him first. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever get careless to think you got it under control all by yourself, because you do not. Without Him, you can have nothing. If you're a child of God, sin in your life keeps you away from being pleasing to Him. Repent of it and ask for forgiveness. If you're not a child of God, begin your life with Him. Put on Christ in baptism and let his place become your place in this world. If you have a need tonight, think about your soul while we stand and sing.